Father in heaven, it takes the whole Bible to tell the story of the gospel. And yet, as Martin Luther said, in the paragraph that we just read together, that we just affirmed, that confession of faith, that is the absolute center of Holy Scripture. It would be difficult to find a more vital paragraph where all of the good news of Jesus is gathered together in one confession. And we're grateful for it, Lord, because as we work our way through Holy Scripture, we find passages like the one that's before us today, where it's hard to find a whiff of the good news. And so, Lord, grant that we would understand the role that a passage has in helping us to see the wonders of Jesus. For it's only through Jesus that we could come to see this passage as anything other than a threat to us. But we look to Jesus in the midst of our folly for wisdom. And so help us to see in stark relief the wonder of the resplendent colors of the gospel against the black backdrop of Ecclesiastes 7, 19 to 29. And may our hunger for the gospel be greater. And may our love for Jesus be warmer. And may our mission be stronger as a result of a study like this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 19. Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll be in verses 19 to 29 this morning. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles, the passage is found on page 557. Page 557 in those Bibles from underneath the seat. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Few suggestions tend to bother me more than the idea that I might be a fool. How about you? Owing in large measure, I suppose, to my resident pride, but it's also because of how we've just come to know and use that word fool in our culture. To name someone a fool in our culture is the rough equivalent to call them a buffoon or a clown or a sucker. So it's not a devastating epithet to hurl at someone. But it is demoralizing. It's discouraging. It's a discouraging way of cutting someone down, call someone a fool. So when we come to the Bible, fools in the Bible and their folly are more than just the occasional court jester or nitwit. Folly in the language of Holy Scripture is actually uncomfortably familiar territory. Even King David, who was the author of 73 chapters of the Bible, says this of himself, praying to the Lord in Psalm 69, verse 5. O God, you know my folly, and the wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Or we read of the woman folly in Proverbs chapter 9. She's the foil to Lady Wisdom that's also there in Proverbs chapter 9. And you get the sense from the portrait that is painted there of her that she is awfully successful in tempting and luring unsuspecting people, fools, into her clutches. And that's what we find as we study the rest of the book of Proverbs. Folly is familiar territory for us. For example, Proverbs 14:29, we read, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." You have a tendency to become quick to anger? That's folly. Or when you think you're right, you know, you're just sure of it. You've perfectly sized up a person or a situation, and in your mind you have the answer. And so you begin to hold forth or to pontificate about how much you know on this particular topic. And it turns out you've spoken far too soon. You ever have that happen? Case in point. Last weekend, Mia and I are leaving the building, and as you know, we've got a mechanical problem with the door down there. And I was pushing it. I couldn't get it open. I knew we were going to encounter a problem getting out the door, but all the while, I'm pushing on it. I can't get it. And Mia says, well, let me try, Daddy. And I said, if I can't get it, you're not going to get it. And as soon as I finish that sentence, I hear click, and the door is open. And I'm standing there looking like a what? A fool. A fool, spoken too soon. Proverbs 18:13 says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame. It's folly to confidently speak into a circumstance when you should have been listening all along, asking questions, gathering data. When we begin to think about this, I mean, from a biblical perspective, what we discover is that folly is just our native condition. It is the default factory setting of each and every one of our souls from conception. And that's not an overstatement, because Proverbs 22:15 tells us that folly is bound up in the heart of a what? Child. A child. Folly is the essence of immaturity, of inexperience. And the longer it abides in us as we get older, the more destructive, the more destruction we leave in our wake. One resource I read this past week put it this way. A fool, in the biblical sense, is not necessarily someone with a small intellect. In other words, folly doesn't show up on the low end of an IQ test. Rather, folly or foolishness refers to someone who lacks proper fear or respect for God. He or she is therefore prone to go in the wrong direction in life. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. When you hear Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Don't think about the tenured philosophy professor with the tweed jacket and patches on his elbows. Of course, that's the fool. But he's thinking about here the person who just doesn't live their life with reference to God, or even lives their life as if they are God. That is what verse 25 in our passage calls the wickedness of folly. And it's everywhere we look. It may be you today. It's a damnable description. So here's the big idea today. Our folly is a far greater promise or problem than any of us realize. We are absolutely desperate for God's wisdom. Let's say that again. Our folly is a far greater problem than any of us realize. We are absolutely desperate for God's wisdom. Here's the first of 2 points today. Because of our indwelling sin, true wisdom is elusive. Because of our indwelling sin, true wisdom is elusive. Now, as your sermon outline indicates, the design here is to gather the entire sermon text, that's all 11 verses, underneath the heading of point one. In other words, not only does all of Ecclesiastes 7:19-29 hang together, all of Ecclesiastes 7:19-29 poses a problem. This is a bad news text. There's no good news here. So we're going to need to move to the good news in point two. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and I'll read the first half of our text. Let's read 19-24. Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? So because of our indwelling sin, true wisdom is elusive. Do you see the connections between wisdom and righteousness and folly and sin? True wisdom is elusive. It's evasive. It's difficult to catch. Wisdom has a tendency to slip through our fingers, even as we're grasping for it. That's ultimately what these six verses are about and what the next five verses are about. True wisdom is elusive. So the preacher begins by extolling wisdom, doesn't he? In verse 19, right out of the gate, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. The idea here, in the words of one commentator, is that a wise person has the strength of a well-governed city. It's a figurative way to capture in one sentence the many-faceted gift of wisdom in a person's life. So the mind of the wise knows the value of critical thinking. The heart of the wise knows that it must be kept with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The mouth of the wise knows, according to Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time to speak and a time to refrain from speaking. And when it's time to speak, we want that speech to be truthful and wise and loving. That's the mouth of the wise. The hands of the wise are focused on creating and giving and serving others to the glory of God for the good of other people. So wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. And then as Solomon is thinking here, the next thought seems to be that wisdom also imparts discernment to the wise. I think that's the connection between verses 19 and 20. Wisdom wasn't born yesterday. The wise person is eyes wide open about the fact that sin is shot through every last one of us. So we read in verse 20, "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And of course, this is the drumbeat of the Bible. Psalm 143, verse 2, the psalmist prays, "No one living is righteous before you." Solomon himself prayed at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:46, "There is no one who does not sin." And then if you hop over to the New Testament, the Apostle John affirms in 1 John 1, 8, and 10, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and the truth is not in us." So verse 20 here is stating what some have called the only empirically verifiable doctrine in all of the world. That is the native nature of sin, the universality of sin in our lives. And how deep does sin run? You might be surprised. We do well to listen to this ruthlessly honest assessment from the Puritan William Beveridge. It's one of my favorite statements about sin in all of Christian history. Listen to these words. This is a confession. "I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot hear or give alms or receive the sacrament, but I sin. I cannot so much as confess my sins, but my very confessions are aggravations of them. My repentance needs to be repented of. My tears want washing, and the very washing of my tears still needs to be washed over again in the blood of my Redeemer." That is someone who has pondered the doctrine of sin. It's timely that he mentions the Redeemer, of course, because there is an exception to verse 20, isn't there? "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Well, we can think of one, can't we? How do you get to what's the good news in Ecclesiastes? We read Ecclesiastes as Christians, of course. We can think of a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. He was so righteous that he gave his life as a ransom for sinners. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. With the exception of Christ, though, sin is universal. Sin is cosmic. Sin is in your life, and it's in my life. And he gives a concrete example of that in the next two verses, doesn't he? Verses 21 and 22. The preacher cautions us, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have cursed others." And why? Well, back to verse 20. "Because surely there is not a righteous man on earth who has never sinned." So this for sure, verses 21 and 22, for sure includes the, the rarest of those interpersonal virtues, the ability to overlook an offense, to cover a multitude of sins in love. This is also, as much as anything else, about developing a thick skin as a believer. You won't be in danger of taking to heart all the things that people say about you if it never gets past your thick skin. Christians are designed to live that way. Charles Spurgeon suggested, to change the metaphor by extension, I would say not just, he says every pastor, but not just every pastor, every believer, ought to have one blind eye and one deaf ear. One blind eye and one deaf ear. That is, whenever you need to, and in the context of the local church, you might need to more frequently than you realize, you start to become privy to something you know was not meant for your knowledge or your life. Or worse yet, you begin to hear some slander or some gossip or some unsavory talk, and so you turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to it, and you move along. Verse 21, seriously applied in the context of your life, would categorically change it for the better. Do not take to heart all of the things that are said about you. I remember the very first time, I think, in my life, I began to realize or begin to take on board the reality that somebody might have an opinion of me. Now, as a child, you may not think about this very often. It takes growing a little bit older, but I remember being about 21, 22 years old, and I'm standing in the living room of my home, and some extended family are in the other room, and the walls are thin enough that I hear them talking. And lo and behold, they're talking about me. It's my sister-in-law, actually. And I don't even remember what she was saying. I don't think it was very complimentary, but what I remember is she has an opinion about me. And it didn't get very far into my heart, probably because I was thick-headed. But the reality is as the writer says here, if you begin to take on board and let soak into you all of the things that people say about you, you're a fool. Now, the preacher draws a preliminary conclusion in the next two verses. The way of wisdom would be not to take on board all of the things that people say about you, but he says here in verses 23 and 24, all this I've tested by wisdom. I've said I will be wise, I will live this way, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? In other words, I would love to live the kind of life that I am outlining here in verses 19 to 22. But because of my indwelling sin, it's been my experience that true wisdom is elusive. And I am much more frequently given to folly than to being wise. I think that's what he's saying here. But fascinatingly, it doesn't keep the preacher from his quest. He's determined. He's driven. And darned if he's not going to find wisdom. And so beginning in verse 25, he launches out again. Verse 25, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. Now, in verses 26 to 29, he tells us three things that he's found on his wisdom expedition. We know that it's three because the word for find or found here appears seven times in these verses. It actually begins eight times back in verse 25. But seven times we hear him talking about what he's found, and three realities emerge. Three realities hit him cold as a result of his wisdom quest. Let's discover the first one together, starting in verse 26. And I find something that is more bitter than death, a woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I've found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I've found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So what did he find? Well, the first thing that Solomon finds is that women are more bitter than death. In fact, it's worse than that. Solomon's looking for an example of one solitary saintly wisdom-filled woman about him. and he can't find her. Verse 28, a woman among all these I have not found. Now, we may call Solomon misogynistic here, and he may well be, but I wonder if the preacher's not reaping what he's sown here. Remember Solomon's autobiography? Remember the kind of women that he surrounded himself with? How many women were in Solomon's harem? 1,000. How many of them were godly? None of them. None of them. He gathered them about himself. Scripture's really clear in 1 Kings 11. He didn't look very hard to surround himself with virtuous women from his native Israel. The Bible says in 1 Kings 11, 1 and following, now Solomon, King Solomon, loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his David, his father. So Solomon pursued sensual pleasure at all costs, including the cost of his own holiness and the holiness of these women. And what he found was that he wished he was dead. Verse 26 is so poignant. And I found something more bitter than death, a woman whose heart is snares and nets. Well, the second find of Solomon's is in verse 28, when he says, one man among 1,000 I have found. Now we may hear, flip side of this, the evidence of what may be Solomon's chauvinism. Like, at least I can find a righteous man in my kingdom. Yeah, but that's not saying much. I like Doug Wilson's comment on this place where he notes that this observation is no grounds for masculinist pride. The men are only 0.1% better than the women. The point is clear. Men of integrity at Solomon's court were extremely rare, and women of integrity were non-existent. I think that's right. That's what's going on here. So the men and women that Solomon brought into his palace, that he surrounded himself with, were ungodly. They were fools. And why? Well, because of their indwelling sin, true wisdom was elusive. That's his final observation, isn't it? That sin reigns. Verse 29, see this alone I've found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Verse 29 is clearly a nod to Genesis 1 to 3. Genesis 1 to 3. So Genesis 1 and 2, God made man upright. God made men. God made man, humankind, male and female. And they were made in the image of a wise and holy Creator God. He made men and women to know him and reflect him and enjoy him and love him and live in harmonious relationship with one another. He made us to rule upright and to reign over the entire created order, God's deputies on earth, God's vice regents over the creation. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 tells us. God calls this very good. God made man upright. But we know that's not the whole of the story. As we continue to read in Genesis chapter 3, it confirms in our heart what we affirm every day of our lives. That God made man upright, but that we have sought out many schemes. The word for schemes here is a Hebrew word that means to think or to calculate or to devise. The idea is that east of Eden, our hearts, as John Calvin said, are idol factories. We are hopeless, ceaseless, endless worshipers, just minting and coining new gods to worship. Our hearts are idol factories, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And so while the Bible clearly affirms the doctrine of original sin, that we are sinful by our very nature, We want to be careful by excusing our sin by claiming that we were simply born this way or created this way from the beginning. That's true in a sense, but it also leaves out a massive part of the story, and that's that God originally made man upright, but we have sought out many schemes. And these schemes, these sins, they earn us a wage. The Bible makes that plain as well. The scriptures say that the wages of sin is death. And not just death in this life, but death in the next. Everlasting death, eternal conscious punishment is what we deserve for our folly. That's what we've earned by our sins and by our schemes. Which brings us surprisingly to the good news this morning. For though we have sought out many schemes, it turns out that from before the dawn of time, God had a scheme, a plan, a design, a way for foolish and sinful, hell-bound sinners like us to know a different kind of a future. Our folly is a greater problem than any of us realize, granted. We are absolutely desperate for God's wisdom. Because of our indwelling sin, sin is elusive. But at the exact same time, because of our indwelling sin, true wisdom became human. That's the second point today. Because of our indwelling sin, true wisdom became human. Now this preacher here, Ecclesiastes, does not give us the good news. So this preacher here is going to have to give us the good news. Because of our indwelling sin, true wisdom became human. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, Jesus says to his listeners that the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus himself affirms that he is greater and wiser than the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon pursued wisdom. Jesus is wisdom. Solomon preached wisdom. Jesus personifies wisdom. Even as a little boy, Luke 2:40 tells us that the child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Just a few verses down in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, we learn that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Which is to say, if you think about it, that Jesus was Solomon's intellectual peer even before he hit puberty. And that wisdom only increased as he got older, to the point where we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not just some or most, but all. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, which means in the midst of our folly, and we need to make this personal, in the midst of the folly of our marriages and our parenting and our anxiety and our anger and our addiction, our depression, our broken relationships, and our attempts at outreach and evangelism, Jesus is able to speak right into the midst of all of that folly and bring wisdom to bear, bringing truth and clarity and conviction and order and rest and help and hope. Don't you need that in the midst of your folly? I need that. So notice where Paul says it's found, Colossians 2:3. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge for our lives in this world are hidden in Christ. Now don't miss that hidden. Not hidden from believers, but hidden for believers. Which means wisdom can only come by faith in Christ. It's hidden for believers. Are you a believer today? If you are, you need to understand that the Bible says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That we preach Christ crucified. And to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So all of the treasures of wisdom are not hidden from believers, but they're hidden for believers in Christ. If you believe that, right in the midst of your folly, whatever it is that you might need from him, ask. Ask. Ask him for wisdom. Perhaps you're familiar with the promise along these lines, James 1, 5 to 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. It is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suspect that they will receive anything from God, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So all of the treasures of wisdom are hidden in Jesus for believers, but we need to ask. And until we do, we remain fools. Because our folly is a greater problem than any of us ever realize. We are absolutely desperate for God's wisdom. Because of our indwelling sin, true wisdom is elusive. But because of our indwelling sin, true wisdom became human. One greater than Solomon has come. Divine wisdom has become incarnate. Wisdom is a person, and that person is Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial, sin-bearing death on the cross for every one of us fools who would ever turn from the wickedness of our folly and embrace salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And what's even more incredible is that that person on the other side of that relationship can be increasingly known and enjoyed and cultivated and learned from and loved in these pages through the Spirit's presence and power. We can become men and women and boys and girls whose lives are increasingly marked by wisdom. And not only that, but people who are prepared to assist others in their folly. And we would do it humbly, for what do we have that we did not receive? And if we received it, why would we boast as if we had not received it? So apart from Jesus, our folly is obvious. But in him and through him and with him, our lives can become pulsing with the very wisdom of God for the glory of Christ and for the everlasting and ever-increasing joy of our souls and for the ingathering and the upbuilding of his church. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, folly abounds. We don't have to look far. We look into our hearts and we see the evidence of life going sideways, of living our lives without reference to you. And so we seek wisdom and it slips through our fingers. We can run after it all of our lives and we find that it will escape our clutches. Because wisdom isn't just an idea. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just a psychology. It's a person. An eternal person, the Son of God, who came into this world to live a perfect life, to become incarnate, to become one of us, to become just like us, so that we might become just like him. That doesn't begin to happen, Lord, until we turn from the project of our folly, till we turn from our sin definitively and place our trust in you and begin to live lives soaking up and seeking your wisdom, not extracted from you, but truths coming right from you, intimately woven into who you are. So help us, Lord, to walk closely with you this week. May we increasingly know and enjoy and relate to him who is wisdom as we walk with the wise, that we ourselves might become wise and that this church might increasingly offer that wisdom to one another and then, Lord, to the West Tonka area and beyond. May we be a church that is filled with the tools of your wisdom in Holy Scripture so that we can connect the Word of God into all of the facets of all of the folly of our lives around us and in our church. We thank you for this prospect. We know that this is something that you want to do. So we believe and don't doubt that you will give us the wisdom to pursue you We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.